Thank you, John, and very much appreciate the Ministry of Wisdom at the Gates and what Greenwood Hills is trying to do with this series. So anyway, just want to express my gratitude to you all. I'm going to share my screen with you, but want to tell you a little bit, even at the start, about the field of archaeology. Where it is. So archaeology is a field that really, and you may not know this, but really is owing to Bible teachers. In the 1800s, early 1800s, the Ottoman Turks started to open up their Palestine, as they called it, to the West. I guess they saw it as an opportunity to make some money, and they invited the British and the Canadians and the Americans and Germans to come in. And whereas before it had been harder to get to the Holy Land, they really tried to open it up to Westerners. And what happened at that point was you had an influx of people coming from the West, really Bible teachers, who were trying to find the location of key events as laid out in the scripture. And today we know where a lot of these things took place, but you go back 200 years ago and there were no signs that said this event took place here. And it was really as a result of Bible teachers going to the Holy Land that the field of archaeology began to develop. And it really has put a stamp on what archaeology has become. In an effort to find Bible places, you have really the whole field comes out of that. So just by way of background, you want to think of archaeology as helping you in two areas. And when it comes to Christian evidences and sharing reasons why you believe, there's really two sides to it, as laid out in Scripture. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:15, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." This is kind of like the defensive side of your team, and that's what apologetics is. It's the art of providing a defense for what you believe. But that's not the whole story. There is the other side too, which is what we call polemics. And this Paul lays this out in 2 Corinthians 10. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." And that's like the offensive side of your football team. So you want to be able to defend your faith, but you also want to be able to have reasons to argue against the beliefs of others. And tonight we're going to look at both of those things as laid out by some of the evidence that has come as a result of work that the Associates for Biblical Research has done. And I'm going to lift our session up tonight to the Lord. But before I do that, I just want to mention what Associates for Biblical Research does. It's a ministry that does original research in the field of archaeology and really an understanding of the ancient manuscripts. So we conduct our own digs. In fact, the largest dig in the world, the largest archaeological dig in the world for the better part of the past 10 years have been run by Associates for Biblical Research. We perform extant manuscript analysis. We'll look at ancient manuscripts and try to understand what's going on with them better. We address biblical textual issues. We will review the findings of others. We have some tremendous researchers on our staff, highly educated staff that will be asked by others to assess their work. We educate on the scripture's historical context, and we defend the Bible as the inspired and without error or inerrant word of God. And I know this is a number of you are, you're in some way you all are associated with Greenwood Hills. You want to understand at this point, this ministry is very heavily influenced by the assemblies. It wasn't started by folks in assembly fellowship. It goes back to 1967 and a brother by the name of Dr. David Livingston. So we've been around for a while. But there's been a lot of assembly fingerprints on this ministry. If you knew a brother by the name of Gordon Franz, who was in the Valley Bible Chapel up in New Jersey, he was one of our senior archaeologists for a number of decades. Anyway, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer And then what we're going to talk about tonight is a couple of key findings, and really one enormous finding that has changed the way the Bible is going to be understood by secular universities going forward. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into this. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we just lift up to you tonight and wisdom at the gates, this seminar. And Father, we pray that we would be used of you to equip the saints on this call so that they'd be ever better able to defend their faith, but also, Father, that they would be prepared to cast down the arguments of others, that we'd be able to point out error. And Father, we just pray that you'd govern our conversation this night. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let me show you a slide. And when it comes to the field of archaeology, so much of what is key is about dating things and understanding when events took place. Probably the seminal text in scripture on understanding the dating of the Old Testament is 1 Kings 6, verse 1. And let me just read this and explain why this is so key. It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now, why is this so important? Well, we know from a lot of evidence, we know from some understanding of looking at the temple platform, but we also know from Jewish literature, we can fairly well fix the date of when the foundation of the temple began to be laid in the fourth year of Solomon's reign as being 966 BC. We know that without a shadow of a doubt, there was a northern kingdom of Israel from an archaeological standpoint and a southern kingdom of Judah. We've got great evidence for these different kings. 966 is a key date that there's not a lot of debate about as being the year that the foundation of the temple was laid. The reason this verse is so key is because it tells you when the departure from Egypt took place, namely 480 years earlier. So according to 1 Kings chapter 6, by the way, the author of 1 Kings is Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah is telling us that 480 years before the parting of the Red Sea took place, 480 years before the foundation of the temple was laid, the parting of the Red Sea took place, and all those plagues befell Egypt. 480 years before 966 BC is that date, 1446 BC. Now, if you want to see whether a research society or an archaeology group or an archaeologist has a high view of scripture, look to see if they consider the Exodus as having occurred around that 1446 BC timeframe. Again, if you believe in the inerrancy of scripture, you believe that Jeremiah wrote down accurately this text here, then you've got to say, according to the Bible, 1446 BC would be the year of the Exodus. Why is this key? Because it sets for us evidence that we can look for around that time frame to see if things coming from that time frame, artifacts and structures coming from that time frame, seem to line up with what we see in the Bible. This has been a key battleground for some time in academic circles. And I say for some time, I really mean for the past few hundred years. If you go back before 1600 BC, there's very little debate in academic circles as to whether the Bible is a trusted historical source. That starts to change with the appearance of Richard Simon. He was a French Roman Catholic priest, and he put forth the idea that how can we really be sure the scripture is historically accurate? Now, there's a lot of reason to believe when you look at his writings that part of this was an effort to undermine the Protestant movement and the Protestant dependence upon the scripture. And the thinking was that if we can show that the Bible is not historically accurate, then that kind of erodes this movement away from the Catholic Church that was going on amongst the Protestants. This was picked up by a fellow named Karl Graff. He was a German Old Testament scholar. And he's really the first one to put forth the idea in the 1800s that, maybe the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, were not at all written by Moses. We believe that. We believe that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were written by Moses. He puts forth the idea that, No, it wasn't. Instead, it was compiled by different folks and was added to and subtracted to over a period of the next, 800 years after the supposed events of the Book of Exodus would have taken place. Finally, it's left to a fellow named Jules Wellhausen. And if you've been to school and had to take any sort of courses in history and history of the Near East or the Middle East, it's likely that you've come across this idea, and it's that of Jules Wellhausen. It's the documentary hypothesis. It's the idea that, you know what? There's no way one person put together the Pentateuch. In fact, it's a collection of writings that came from Jewish sources hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later. And one of the things that Wellhausen espoused was that there's no way language, and certainly not Hebrew, was sophisticated enough to account for the writings you see in the first five books of the Bible. He gives rise to something called the JEDP or JEDP theory, or the documentary hypothesis. And let me show you what that is. By the way, I was taught this at the University of Notre Dame, studying aerospace engineering and finance, and I believe my wife was taught this at Northeastern. I know buddies of mine who have, a friend of mine was taught this up in Canada, one of the leading universities. This was taught in Oxford. It's this idea that the Bible was really put together over time. It's essentially like the game of telephone. But here's what Wellhausen's idea was. Anytime you see in the first five books of the Bible the name Jehovah or Yahweh, this was really compiled during Solomon's reign. It was a name that was invented at that time. This is the theory that is now being taught at Yale, being taught at Harvard, being taught at Notre Dame. Anytime you see in the first five books the name Elohim, this comes from the northern kingdom of Israel in the 700s. The entire book of Deuteronomy was put together during the book of Josiah, during the reign of Josiah in the 620s. And finally, those really strict passages you see in the book of Leviticus, well, this was put together by a class of priests that came back after the Babylonian captivity. Now, just so you understand, there's not a shred of evidence for any of this. There's not a shred of evidence for any of this. But it was starting to be taught as fact in academic circles. And the scary thing is, it's starting to be taught as fact in seminaries. Seminaries across the globe. Again, just an excuse to get away from the idea that the Bible may actually be historical and historically accurate. So think about this. Here's the big argument of the documentary hypothesis that governs universities today, that the name Yahweh was invented just 1,000 BC or so, less than that. And there's no way Hebrew ever could have been sophisticated enough to account for the elaborate writings you see in the first five books of the Bible. By the way, before I even show you what we found just a few years ago, I want you to understand that a study was done by the Israeli Institute of Technology at Haifa University in combination with New York Times. This was done back in the 1980s. And they put forth in their computers and in their elaborate use of the linguistic skills, they said, what is the likelihood that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were written by the same author? And even back then, computer models showed that's about 92% that it was written by the same guy. If anything, what it shows is somebody writing over a period of years, but it's the same author. And of course, we know it is the same author. But forget all that. They didn't stop changing what was being taught in the universities just because of a technology institute study. They were convinced this was true. Well, let me show you a passage that comes from the Bible. By the way, here are other things that where this idea that the Bible is like the game of telephone really starts to be put forth by a guy named Herman Gunkel. Let me take you to a passage in Deuteronomy 11. Now, according to this theory, this passage should have been written long after Moses was alive. But this is what the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 11. And the references for this are 11, 26 to 32, I believe. So, behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. So, this is Moses talking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about what the children of Israel are supposed to do when they enter the promised land. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known, Now it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess that you shall put the blessings on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan toward the setting sun in the land of the Canaanites who dwell on the plain opposite Gilgal beside the terebinth trees of Moreh? For you will cross over the Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you will possess it and dwell in it. You shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today. It's Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 32. So one of the things that Moses says is when you get into the promised land, I want you to go through this ceremony where you pronounce a series of blessings from God and cursings from God as a reminder. If you follow him, you're going to have the blessings that we espouse on Mount Gerizim. And if you don't follow the Lord, you'll have the cursings befall you that will be espoused on Mount Ebal. Now, as they draw closer to that time, by the way, here is where Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim are. If you see on the map here, you've got what today the world often refers to as the West Bank. We refer to it as biblical Judea and Samaria. But right near the ancient city of Shechem, or right straddling the ancient city of Shechem, is Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Today, the Palestinian city of Nablus is right between these two mountains. So, what happens when they get there? Again, Moses, right at the end of his life, he says, as a reminder, don't forget to keep all the things I've commanded you, and remember when you get to Mount Ebal. And when you get to Mount Gerizim, do this ceremony of the blessings and the cursings. But he gives them a little more information in Deuteronomy 27. Verse 4, he says, it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones. In other words, you're going to make an altar, which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime or plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with the whole stones the altar of the Lord God, your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. Interesting. Moses is telling them when you get across the Jordan River and you started to conquer the land, go through this ceremony and go to Mount Ebal and go to Mount Gerizim and set up an altar. But it's a unique altar. It's an altar that is not supposed to be touched with iron stones or iron, I'm sorry, iron tools. And it's to be a whitewashed altar with lime plaster. So that's different from a lot of altars you're going to find in the Middle East. They're almost always set up with some kind of iron tooling, and seldom will they have some kind of lime plaster put around them. What do you know? So they go and they start to conquer the land. Now we know the entrance point. If the children of Israel left Egypt in 1446 BC, and they are wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, then they should be entering the promised land around 1406 BC. By the way, the leading expert in the world on Jericho, you think about it, Jericho should have been conquered around 1406, 1405 BC, which is exactly what we find, by the way. There's a burn layer all through Jericho, and we can date it pretty accurately. But the conquest should begin to occur around 1406, 1405 BC, and we think it took roughly about 30 or 40 years for them really to subdue the land. Anyway, so here we are. There's Mount Gerizim on the left side of Shechem, Mount Ebal on the right side of Shechem, as we're looking from the I think we're looking from the east here, and Nablus is what you see in the foreground there. By the way, in Mount Gerizim, you have, which is Mount of Blessing, that's where the tribes of Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin are supposed to stand. And Ebal, the cursing mountain, is where Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali are supposed to be. And it's the Levites who are to be between them, and they're to say with a loud voice the blessings and the cursings. We'll see what happened when they get to Joshua, when they get in. They start to conquer the land. And Joshua is a foot soldier. He follows the instructions that were told him. He follows the instructions that the Lord told him. He follows the instructions that Moses told him. And what do you think he does? He goes right to Mount Ebal and he builds that altar. See, verse 31, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites, he built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. While not they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua wrote on stones a copy of the law of Moses. It's interesting. All the Israelites with their elders, officials, and judges were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing the Levitical priests who carried it. Both the foreigners living among them and the native born were there. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, half in front of Mount Ebal, and they went through this exercise of going through the blessings and cursings. Now, we know according to Deuteronomy and Joshua that if the Bible's historically accurate, there ought to be on Mount Ebal an altar that should be made of uncut stones where no iron tool had touched it. And based off of Deuteronomy, we also know that it should have white lime or white plaster on it. Well, let's take a rabbit trail here for a second. This is Adam Zertal. He's one of the most influential archaeologists that has ever lived. Following Israel's victory in the Six-Day War, Professor Zertal, he was with Haifa University, a prestigious university in the Middle East, after they had secured the West Bank, as the Jordanians called it, from Jordan after their victory in 1967, he was keen to go up there and survey it and start to explore the territory that was up there. Israeli archaeologists had never had access to this, hadn't had access to it since 70 AD, really. He spent the next 12 years exploring biblical Judea and Samaria. And he conducted what archaeologists refer to as the Menashe Survey. It really studied the hill country that was all through that region. And he did this between 1978 and 1990. By far, though, his most important discovery was made on Sunday, April 6, 1980. It was while he was exploring the Arabic site of El Bernat. El Bernat is the Arabic name for Mount Ebal. About 600 feet down from the top of the mountain on the eastern slope, he found a square altar dating to not the 1400s BC, but the 1200s BC. Now, the thing that's interesting is Zertal is a minimalist. In other words, he's a liberal. He doesn't believe in the Bible. He thinks it's a bunch of made-up stories. He doesn't believe in the miracles. But he finds this altar. And let me show you a picture of what he found. This is a photo taken of the altar. It started to bother him because he didn't even believe there was any evidence that Israel was in the land in the 1200s. Conventional wisdom was that, these are made-up stories, and this tribe eventually began to become something substantive during the reigns of when these monarchy period came. But here's this altar that is in the right place, and it seems to line up with what the Bible was saying. Here's another photo of it. It gives you a perspective. There's a you see the little blue figure right in the middle there. It gives you a sense of how big this altar is. Well, when they found this discovery, they really started to focus on it because it bothered them. There shouldn't be an altar here dating back 3,200 years ago. Between 1982 and 1987, they conducted five separate excavations during the late spring and early summer. You know what he found? He found large amounts of ash and bone in the area around the large structure. In fact, he cataloged more than 1,000 bones, all of which seemed to come from young, choice male animals that were identified in the scriptures being animals that you could sacrifice. What really started to perplex him was a lot of the bones that they found were from the right side of the animal. Now, just so you know, if you look at Leviticus 7, verses 30 to 34, Deuteronomy 18, verse 3, and rabbinical writings, we know that the Jews used to practice where they would largely burn and sacrifice the left sides of the animals, and at least portions of the right sides of the animals would be given to the priests to eat. They weren't finding the left sides of the animals so much, which seemed to indicate they were burned up, but they were finding the right sides of young male animals, their bones. This starts to scream out of a Jewish cultic site. What I mean by cultic, not the occult, but a cultic site, and when you're talking in archaeological terms, means this is a place of animal sacrifice. Uh-oh, Zertal started. I really have a problem. More and more, it seems like this ancient Jewish system of sacrifice, as described in the Bible, may in fact be historical. It rocked his world, if you could pardon the modern vernacular. This is what he wrote in his book, A Nation Born. Now, mind you, this guy was a complete liberal scholar who didn't really trust the scripture before he started to explore the hill country in biblical Judea and Samaria. He says, the problem now was how to present what we'd found. My academic background, because remember, he's schooled in the documentary hypothesis. My academic background made it difficult for me to accept the idea of Joshua's altar being a tangible reality. After all, Moses is not a historical figure, right? He's not a historical figure, and the Torah lacks any substantive archaeological support. Nobody says that anymore, by the way. Remember, he's writing in 1980s. In the end, I was obliged to overcome each of my 1,001 doubts, for it seemed that we had made a discovery as unlikely as finding Sodom and Gomorrah. By the way, I'll let you in a little clue. We've found Sodom and Gomorrah. If we had found material evidence of a story as early as Joshua's, well, who knows how far back the archaeological record can take us. By the way, you see, he's holding crutches there. He was severely injured during the 73 war. He had crutches the rest of his life, and the injuries he sustained during that war ultimately took his life. But you could see that his world is being turned upside down because, boy, if Joshua's a real person, who knows how far back the historicity of the Bible may be. Anyway, so he does this dig. Now, still, from the standpoint of the Bible, those who have a high view of Scripture, what's our problem with this altar? It can't be Joshua's altar. Zertal thinks it's Joshua's altar, but we know the conquest has to take place in the 1400 BC range, 1390s, 1380s. Not the 1200s. And they were able to date the bones and look at the pottery shards, and the altar that they were looking at was from the 1200s. So it didn't match up the biblical chronology. Well, wouldn't you know? In this altar, lower down on a lower level, and it's something Zertal noted, there seems to be an older altar that this later structure is built around. It's a circular altar. And he noted it as something that they needed to come back to figure out what, in fact, this older altar was underneath. Well, when you know it, the Associates for Biblical Research, back in 2018, this ministry that Dan Mearns and Bob Dadd and myself are associated with, our senior archaeologist at the time was given the opportunity to do research here. Now, mind you, this is not an easy neighborhood. This is right near Nablus. It's not too far from Ramallah. This is where the Palestinian Authority predominates, and they don't exactly like the Israelis. They don't mind us too much. But we had to go about this in a very careful way. And we were allowed to inspect the area and look at the artifacts that were right around this circular altar. We had to move them to a different place, had to note where they were, what layer they were in, and move them to a different place. Here's what began to become realized by our archaeological team. This is what we think the original altar looked like. The stones that are in gray, that's the altar dating to the 1200s, but it seemed to be around an older circular altar that the arrow is pointing to up here that I've highlighted in this next picture in blue. And wouldn't you know it, there are bones that came out of the dig around this altar. There's white plaster on these stones, and there's no tool markings on it. And the bones that came out of this altar, in and around this altar, dated 200 years earlier, just like you'd expect the Bible, just like we would expect if the Bible's historically accurate. This is what was produced. The shape of the smaller altar is also important. It's not square like the large altar. It's circular and made from unworked, medium-sized stones. In his report, Zertal noted that directly on top of the smaller altar was a 10 centimeter layer of clean ash containing animal bones, many of which were burnt. And that's how we were able to accurately date that this altar was used for sacrifice 1400 BC. Zertal wrote about the smaller altar just before he died. He said it'd be some time before we'd realize that this was the core, the very heart of the ritual within the ancient structure. This was it. The primogenial ritual site on Mount Ebal. I hope I pronounced that right. That was from the Armstrong Institute of Biblical Archaeology. Wouldn't you know it? We found it. Found the original altar that was laid out in the book of in Joshua. So here we got this interesting opportunity to look through the findings in and around this altar. Now, let me tell you something about archaeology today. It's not your grandpa's archaeologist anymore, or archaeology in pursuit, even though it looks like we got grandpa digging through there. Today, I showed this picture to a group of young kids at one of the assemblies once, and they thought I had found Santa Claus. But no, he's not that. He's one of the guys who goes on our digs. Do you realize today our technology is so much more sophisticated than anything Zertal could have imagined? We go through the debris field at the Ebal site, and from the artifact, from the material that was taken out of Ebal, we have technology now that they could never even dreamed of. We use something called wet sifting. It produces roughly the three times the amount of finds that you do just through dry sifting. We can use satellite technology to help us locate areas as part of the way archaeology approaches things nowadays. We have scanning devices. We have sophisticated laser techniques. If you ever go to the British Library, you'll see that Microsoft and Bill Gates, they've developed this technology to shoot a laser through a book without even opening the book, and it can copy every single page in the book. That same type of technology has been sophisticated enough to look at things that we previously couldn't look at scroll-wise without opening them up. Today, there's technology called tomographic scans, similar to what the way a medical diagnostic CT scan might work, where you can look inside of stone tablets without opening them to see what's written in them. Now, let me show you one particular artifact that there's a sense out there in the archaeological community that this is the most important find in 75 years. It may one day be even considered more important than the Dead Sea Scrolls. And that's what I want to spend most of the rest of my time talking to you about. A tremendous amount of material was pulled out of Zertal's debris area. They didn't know what this was. This is what was taken from right around that older altar. We had to move it away from Nablus and search through this material at a separate site. We actually did it down at Shiloh, as I understand it. And in late 2019, using our much more sophisticated technologies, we found this little interesting tablet. Now, it's made of lead. It's a lead tablet. And as we began to look at it, we realized, our archaeologists realized, that this was a Defixio. You never heard the term Defixio. I never did either until the archaeologist started ranting and raving to me about what this thing was. It's made of lead, and what would have been done 1400 years before Christ was the people who were making this tablet, it's a cursed tablet. So inside, they would have written things down and say, basically, if you're cursing your enemies, you would say, "May this happen to them if they violate our treaty." Or if you're bringing a curse upon yourself, you'd be saying, "If I ever disobey God, may these things befall me." Well, this clearly seemed to be a lead tablet that had writing on the inside that had been folded together and thrown into a fire as part of a curse ceremony. We'd seen these elsewhere in Israel, elsewhere in the world. The problem was, it's brittle, it's lead, and if you open it up, you could destroy the thing. So what do you do? It's folded in half. The letters inscribed are in lead foil that is indecipherable unless you could open it up. Well, remember, the technology we have available to us is very different than what we had available to Zertal. Past 10 years, we've developed enough sophisticated things like the tomographic scans I mentioned, where we can now look into this thing without actually breaking it open. Wouldn't you know? What do you think they found when they looked into it? By the way, ABR is a research society. We've got doctorates galore working on our dig sites, and we engage, like the rest of academia does, in peer review. We put our findings before the Gutenberg University in Germany, the University of Haifa, the Czech Academy of Sciences, and it's since been reviewed by a number of periodicals. What they found blew them away. Inside, scans revealed an ancient proto-alphabetic Hebrew inscription that's the oldest form of Hebrew we had ever found. And guess what else it contained? The name of Yahweh. It's 40 letters comprising 23 words, and it says, "Cursed, cursed, cursed, cursed by the God Yahweh. You will die cursed. Cursed, you will surely die. Cursed by Yahweh, cursed, cursed, cursed." The name of God appears on the tablet using the three-letter spelling of ancient Hebrew of Yud He Vav. We know elsewhere in Scripture it's Yud He Vav He, or Yah, which becomes Yahweh. This is an older way of spelling Yahweh's name. We see this elsewhere in Scripture, by the way. And it is the first engraved recording of the name Yahweh. This is a poem. And it's part of this curse ceremony that was apparently going on during this event, this ceremony back 1400 years before Christ. The reason why this blew away the academic community, I mean, press conferences were held about this back in 2022. Well, you know why it blew them away. For one, there's the name Yahweh 1400 years before Christ. This was supposed to be a name that was invented 500 or 600 years later. And yet there it was. The God worshipped by the Israelites. The other thing is, it may be lost on you in English, but in ancient Hebrew, this is a poem. It's sophisticated writing, it's sophisticated language. It turned the documentary hypothesis upside down. It turned it on its ear because it shows that, unlike what Wellhausen thought, which is that language wasn't sophisticated enough to account for the first five books of the Bible, and certainly Hebrew wasn't, it showed that, yeah, Hebrew's pretty sophisticated, and the God Yahweh is who they worshiped 1400 years before Christ. Here's what an archaeologist, our lead archaeologist on this, Dr. Scott Stripling, said. This is a problem for the documentary hypothesis that states that the Bible was composed in different sections hundreds of years apart and later redacted. This is also a challenge to the theory that states Moses could not have written the Pentateuch because an alphabetic script does not exist early enough. Here we see that it really did. So now, I think it's tremendous. And they're going to be talking about this for years. Basically, what happened in one fell swoop. The theory that has predominated at Yale and Harvard and Notre Dame and Oxford, that the Bible's like the game of telephone, that language was not sophisticated enough during Moses' lifetime, and certainly the name Yahweh was nowhere to be found until much later in history, all that gets thrown out the window. This one little find, well, it proves a whole bunch of things. It proves that Yahweh was worshipped 3,400 years ago, that Hebrew was certainly sophisticated enough to account for the Pentateuch. And yes, the event that's mentioned, this seemingly one-off event that's mentioned in Joshua and Deuteronomy about a ceremony taking place once the Israelites crossed in the land, was absolutely historical, and we had tangible evidence for it. This is from the book of Job. Job is writing about 2,000 years before Christ. He says this: "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." We found one of these things. We found a rock with lead. By the way, the lead dates to coming from Greece, as having been extracted about 1500 years before Christ. It was then written on 1400 years before Christ, and we know that because that's when it was burned. And really, what Job is describing here is exactly what took place with that Defixio curse tablet. And by the way, these iron peds, iron stylus, when you know it, we have found iron stylus at this altar. Who knows if it's the one that actually was used to write on this Defixio? Archaeologists won't say that they know for certain, but I just think that's kind of neat. By the way, see verse 25. I think it's interesting that Job culminates his discussion with talking about the Redeemer. Why is it so important that you be able to defend your faith? See, it goes back to this. We're to be witnesses to the Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And one of my mentors was a guy named Dr. David Reed. Some of you may have known him. He was commended to the Lord's work out of one of the Jersey assemblies. His father-in-law founded Emmaus Bible College. His wife was Margie Smart, and he taught Christian Evidences out at Emmaus Bible College. And the reason why he taught it and really wanted every student he got his hands on to go through his course was he said, what you're trying to do is remove from the skeptic reasons to be skeptical. God is not asking us to throw our brains out when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. It's actually the most logical of things. You want to be able to give a defense of your faith, and you also want to cast down the arguments of others so you can remove the barriers to belief. Those barriers to belief. I went to school with plenty of kids who dismissed the Bible because they thought the documentary hypothesis was true, and now we know it was completely wrong. So you want to learn these things so you can share the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ with the lost and dying world. There's a verse in the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ says in John 5:39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. The Bible ultimately is the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the subject of Holy Writ. The shadow of the cross is on every one of its pages. And we want to be able to defend the Bible as historically true and accurate, so that we can better make the case for people to consider Christ. I'll finish with this, just so you know, this is not, there are fines being, occurring every day. There is a Brian Wendell. He is a lead researcher. In fact, he's now one of the senior guys at the Associates for Biblical Research. And I'm going to introduce Dan Mearns in a second here, but he's been keeping a list of the most important finds each year, and I asked him to send this over to me. The number one archaeological find in the world last year was believed to be a fragment of Assyrian cuneiform writing that was discovered in Jerusalem. The Israeli Antiquities Authority announced the discovery of this pottery sherd. It has Akkadian writing on it. We know that the pottery itself, comes from Mesopotamia. It's actually clay, made out of clay from the Tigris River, and it's able to be dated to right around this time. It's the first Assyrian inscription that we've ever found from the first temple period. In other words, the period around Solomon. It was discovered in Jerusalem. And petrographic analysis, it's another sophisticated way archaeologists can use to date things and read things and understand where they come from. We know for certain that this came from the Tigris River up near where the Assyrian capital had been. Now, you see this wedge writing that's on it. Why this is such an important discovery is when we translated the writing that's here, it is an appeal from the an Assyrian king. And it says this from what we can read: Dear King of Judah, send the tribute quickly by the first of Av. And if not, the consequences will be severe. We think this is confirmation, historical confirmation of what was taking place in 2 Kings 18, verse 7, when Hezekiah is refusing to pay Sennacherib tribute. And scripture says there that he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. This sherd, this pottery sherd from Akkadia to Jerusalem and to the king of Judah, is extra biblical confirmation that that event exactly took place. So it's considered the most important find last year, and I think it's pretty neat. I'll give you another one. This is 2 years ago. This is a tw somewhere between 26 and 2700 year old seal. In other words, dates to between 600 and it's probably right around 6650 BC, from what I can tell. It's a stone seal that was unearthed in excavations performed at the Davidson Archaeological Garden near the southern wall of the Temple Mount. The black stone depicts a winged figure and it bears Paleo-Hebraic script that says, Le'eho Etzar ben Hoshaayahu. I'll come back to that in a second. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. Should have Jack Fish on, or one of the professor of Emmaus, of Hebrew at Emmaus. He'd pronounce it right. But basically, it's a seal that would be used in contracts when you're sealing a contract. It's like what Judah gives to Tamar. He gives her a seal. It's basically your personal ID, as it were, to engage in contracts. The reason why this is so important is it confirms a couple biblical names that show up in the Bible. And it may very well be the seal that's of the son of the. Remember, there's a prophet who he's a false prophet, and he accuses Jeremiah of lying in Jeremiah 43, verse 2. His name is Hoshea. Well, this may be the seal of his son, because he mentions who his father is, and it seems to imply that he could very well be an important figure in Jewish life. Regardless, it confirms a couple of names that show up in the Bible, whether it's the exact one that's mentioned in Jeremiah 43 verse 2 is debatable. But what here's the key thing. It shows that it seems to have been a seal that's prepared by this fellow's son. And you get this sense that literacy is widespread throughout Jewish culture and through ancient Israel. One of the criticisms that those who are skeptics of the Bible constantly raise is this idea that the Jewish people were not literate. And yet, everywhere we see evidence of perhaps the most literate people of antiquity. Here's a great example of this. By the way, these aren't all on ABR digs. The Mount Ebal. Defixio, that was a dig we conducted. These other items are found by other teams. At any given point, if it were a normal year, this year may be different because of the conflict in the Middle East, but normally there are about 100 digs taking place across Israel, and about eight might be year-round. Most of them occur in the summertime, and the reason for that has everything to do with the availability of college students and free labor. This was found in the El Araj excavation project, and they were doing this back in they revealed their findings in 2023. El Araj, at this point, we're pretty certain it's the city of Bethsaida in Galilee, along Galilee. Now, what he's holding in his hand here is an inkwell. As scholars and archaeologists have been going through Bethsaida, going through this town, which is again a fishing town, they have found evidence of people living there during the first century, just like the Bible would say, and it's a fishing village. And what's profound is that there are sophisticated weights, pottery, coin, and then there's this inkwell. An inkwell found in a fisherman's home. And you know what that tells archaeologists? That these fishermen were quite literate. We found inkwells in fishermen's homes. One of the criticisms that liberal scholars say is there's no way guys like John and Peter, Andrew, James, these fishermen could have ever written. They weren't literate. Well, when you start finding inkwells in fishermen's houses, they're not keeping inkwells to draw nail polish on their fingers. These guys are writers. So, anyway. Let me talk to you about the Associates for Biblical Research, how you could get involved with our ministry. And then maybe Dan, I'm going to ask you if you wouldn't mind saying a comment or two about our dig. But And you may need to unmute Dan Mearns, John, if you wouldn't mind doing that in a second here. But we have a magazine called Bible and Spade. I'm going to get rid of my, I don't know if you see my thing across the bottom there, but you, our website is BibleandSpade.com. That will be the website for the ministry, so it's easy to remember. You want to sign up. We send four of these magazines out each year, and you want to get original research and find out the latest things that are going on in the field of archaeology. You want to sign up and get this magazine. You can sign up for it in BibleandSpade.com. It's some of the most cutting edge writing as it relates to the field of biblical archaeology. This is thank you. This so that's Bible and Spade. For some reason, my screen has stopped responding to me. Did I have it? Oh yeah. So this is Digging for Truth. This is our we have a YouTube channel called Digging for Truth. You can listen to our podcasts on Apple Podcasts. I think that green logo on the left is Spotify if you use that. But this is where we have a television program. It's actually produced in down in your area there. Where our archaeological team will talk about some of the finds that are going on or some of the things that are going on in the realm of Christian evidences. By the way, this is very professionally done. Some of our episodes have been viewed by 470,000 people at a time. We did an episode on the Shroud of Turin, debating whether or not that seems to be historically accurate or not. And we had 470,000 people watch that episode. So you want to plug into this. It's a wonderful channel, and it'll give you the latest information. And again, you can sign up for that at YouTube, or you can listen to the podcast. Last thing I'll mention here is our dig at Shiloh, and I'm going to ask maybe Dan to speak to that just if I could. But going back a few years ago, people thought there was no evidence that there was any Israelite presence in Shiloh during the time of the Book of Judges, or what we call Late Bronze Age. But I'll let Dan speak to that. And now we have overwhelming evidence that that's the case. And then lastly, before I ask Dan to speak, I want to mention our annual banquet at Shady Maple. A few of you have attended that. This year, it's Thursday, October 22nd. Our speaker is going to be Del Tackett. And if you're interested in attending that, you have to pay for your dinner, but we would love to have you. You can sign up at BibleandSpade.com or call ABR to register. There's the number. So I'm going to stop speaking here. And Dan, just because you're the newly named president for the Associates for Biblical Research as of last year, and you are now running the ministry, brother, if you wouldn't mind just speaking a little bit to Shiloh, and then you could throw it back to me.
Okay, if somebody could unmute my video.
We can hear you, Dan.
Oh, okay, very good. Well, it's exciting to hear all of what you presented this evening, Rob, which the one of the statements that we are very firm in stating is that we don't need archaeology to prove the Bible. The Bible stands on its own. But all these artifacts that we've been finding and other folks have been finding have just illuminated the inerrancy of the Bible and the historical accuracy of the Bible. And so one of the areas that we're doing right now is we're coming up on the archaeological dig, which starts on May the 18th, just in a few weeks. It's been a lot of prayer and asking the Lord for wisdom with regard to carrying on the dig this year. And we feel very clear before the Lord that we're just going to move forward. And right now we have in the vicinity of about 120 volunteers that are going to go over this year, averaging about 65 to 70 people per week. Some sign up for a couple of weeks. So if you're interested in going on an archaeological dig, you can go to BibleandSpade.com and you can look at Dig Shiloh. There's also digshiloh.org, I think it is, .com. I forget which one it is. But you can find out the and make the arrangements if you're wanting to sign up for a dig over there. We'd love to have you. We would really appreciate your prayers as we head over this year, in view of the turbulence that has taken place in the Middle East over the course of the last number of weeks. And we are in a relatively safe area, about an hour from Tel Aviv and about an hour from Jerusalem, where we are. And we are fairly close to a kibbutz there, and there's military presence that provides protection as well. So we would appreciate your prayers in that regard. The magazine is available for subscription if you would like to if you would like to subscribe for the magazine, because it gives you firsthand experience or firsthand publication on what we find and the significance of it. Going looking at the future, I'm looking at in putting a new section in the magazine that highlights the New Testament application of what we're finding in the artifacts of the Old Testament. And so you can look forward to that. But we'd love to have you, and you can sign on to our website now and take a look at it. We have a new website coming out in the next month or so. It's well under construction, and you'll be able to see a lot more from it. But it's good to have you all here. And Rob, thanks so much for the presentation you made this evening. It's so encouraging, and it just gives me goosebumps to think that we are actually able to hold on to artifacts that may have been handled by some of the folks that are mentioned in the Bible of Joshua and Samuel and so on. So, good evening, folks.
I'll just add that to wrap this up, and John, I'll throw it back to you. But I had the privilege of meeting a fellow named John Gabby Barkai. Gabby Barkai just died in December. It's funny, he's best friends with Gordon Franz, who died in December, and then he died. And Gabby Barkai was probably the most influential Israeli archaeologist with the Israeli Antiquities Authority. There are a few of these Mountain Peak guys, and he was one of them. As far as we know, he never came to know Yeshua as his savior. But he said to me once that a good archaeologist has two documents they work with. They have a map in one hand and a Bible in the other.
Amen.
John, I'll throw it over to you.
All right. Thank you, Rob. I appreciate personally your message. I hope everybody else found it edifying too. I get encouraged, and like I get it. It's like a jump in my step when I hear about the finds and how they all like really much prove that the Bible was true. I heard it on a podcast recently. Someone said that they may have not have found everything that the Bible talks about in the digs, but everything they do find supports the Word of God. And I assume that's true, because just everything that comes out just is more proof that the Word of God is true. Even though we don't need it, but it's nice to have something to say, yes, and the archaeology finds do support the Word of God. I think there's a couple questions. Yes, there's at least one question in the chat, so I'll start there. We do like to spend a little bit of time as being able to ask some questions. So we'll start with Rob. Did you say the lead object was found, the lead object was found in the altar? Would not the heat of the fire melt the lead?
Yeah, just to clarify, so the fixio was found in the debris field around the altar. So it's around the altar, and now I do think with the fixio is the idea is that you'd write it in the scrollis and lead, and then you'd close it, and I think they would be burned. But just to clarify, it was found in the debris field around the altar as part of a ceremony. Now whether it was burned or not, I don't know. Dan, do you know if that was the case? Did they actually burn it as part of the ceremony? Do we know that? Neither
I
Dan
do
nor I
not
are
know.
archaeologists, so if we had our archaeologists on, they would know it in a heartbeat. But I do think it was burned. I don't, if you're questioning how would it survive, what's it? It's inscribed. So, but how? I'm pretty sure it was put through the fire, but I could be wrong. So.
I don't have information on that at all.
Good.
Just my wife is saying, she says, you're firing you would often fire pottery and you would inscribe it, and then it's through the fire that it gets inscribed. I think the question maybe is specifically would the lead have survived? So, if you get their name, we can send the answer back. It's a great question. Is that Tom Steer? Was that the name I
Yeah,
heard?
it was Tom.
Yeah, if you can get Tom, if you text me right now your email address, Dan or I will get you the answer tomorrow.
All right. Does anybody else have any questions they wanted to ask? You're more welcome to ask them, or if you can send them through the chat too.
Thanks, Tom. I got it. I picture that.
So I did want to ask, since we have a little bit of time, Rob, being personally involved with all this, how has these findings encouraged you in some way, or given you a better understanding of scripture or something like that? Could you kind of riff on that question a little bit?
Yeah, there was a brother who, it's a great question. There was a brother named Gordon Franz, who I mentioned earlier. He had a website called Life and Land. And again, he's gone to be with the Lord. But he said, there's really two things that Bible archaeology does. And, we know the Bible is true. It's the old adage of the Bible's like a lion. It really doesn't need anybody to defend it. It takes perfectly care of itself, perfectly good care of itself. But it doesn't just put you in a position where you can defend the historical accuracy of the Bible. And that has been a great encouragement to me. I remember the first time I started, just give you an example of how it can encourage your faith, but also increase your understanding of things. There's a thing called the Dream Stela of Thutmose the Fourth. It's found in his tomb. It's a painting. It's a mural that's a painting. And there's a archaeologist named Brad Sparks. All along, Egyptologists have thought that this mural was apocalyptic in nature. It seemed to be depicting events that were going to befall Egypt at the end of time. But he started looking at it, and he noticed Thutmose the Fourth is the pharaoh that Amenhotep the Second should be the pharaoh that's on the throne during the Exodus, and Thutmose the Fourth, there's a dream stela that's between the Sphinx of the paws of the Sphinx. He started to look at this mural that shows up in these pharaohs' tombs, and they seem to be the 10 plagues of the book of in the book of Exodus. And one of the murals depicts a parting of the Red Sea. And he says, we've been interpreting this all along. We thought it was apocalyptic, but in fact, it seems to be recollective, a look back to something that occurred during the reigns of Amenhotep II. And I thought, well, of course we know this is true, but it's just so neat to see when another realm of archaeology, Egyptology, starts to say, hey, there's something, maybe we're interpreting these murals and these tombs all wrong. That's a great encouragement. The other thing, though, is that it gives you a much better understanding of perhaps difficult passages in the Bible, and you start to see, well, this is how you might approach it. I'll give you a simple example. I'm not sure how many of your audiences have the audience have been to Israel, but you say, how in the world could so many people be heard by the Lord, 5,000 people be heard by the Lord before, the era of microphones and megaphones and things like that. Well, when you go to the Sea of Galilee and you see the way the hills come up out of the Sea of Galilee, it makes a lot of sense, especially where we think the Mount of Beatitudes took place, and then, where the feeding of the 5,000 area, it's an echo chamber. So, but the field of archaeology and then locating some of these sites starts to illuminate and give you a better understanding. By the way, I highly recommend it. In your lifetime, make it a bucket list item to go to the Holy Land. I know right now it's a lot going on there, but it takes the black and the white of the Bible and brings it into full color. But archaeology helps us understand things. It gives us a better understanding of the background, the historical background of the scripture.
Yeah, so Tom asks, where could we find photos of these murals? Are they in the magazines?
Brad Sparks, since it's the same guy asking me, we'll send him a place where he could look these things up. It's the So the dream still of Thutmose the Fourth is that's not going to have the murals. That's going to have it's between the paws of the Sphinx, and it basically talks about he's clearly the second son of Amenhotep the Second, and he talks about how he never expected to become pharaoh, which means that his older brother died in some tragic way. Because if he was the first son of pharaoh, he would have been expecting all along to be the next pharaoh. So that's the dream stela of Thutmose the Fourth. Amenhotep the Second, those wall murals are in Amenhotep the Second's tomb. I'll just send you some PowerPoint slides I have that depict this thing, and some notes I have with it that you could then search on your own. The source is an archaeologist named Brad Sparks out of UC San Diego, I think is where he's from. But Brad, Tom, I'll send you those photos when I get you the answer to the defixio.
A more important question that we just received. What would you say is the most important aspects of apologetics a young man or woman should study as they enter their teens and early 20s? And then a second question, are there issues you see needing to be addressed for young people from your perspective? And I will also say the question could just be any man or woman that wants to study this farther or things that need to be addressed that they can use at workplaces or in their school.
Yeah, so let's take the trying to remember all the questions, but I'd say one of the key things that is the battleground now that's different from any other time is we have entered an era that where we've thrown our brains out. There was never another period of time, and certainly not in recent since the modern era, or what's called the scientific era that began in the 1600s, where there was a questioning that there was such a thing as truth. You know, and now we have a culture that doesn't even believe truth exists, or at least young people struggle with, does truth really exist, or is it just personal truth? So that's a different kind of attack on our worldview and on, so you have to know how to handle that. That's not a logical position, and you live your life in an inconsistent fashion when you espouse such a view as that. So I think that's one thing to be aware of, particularly with younger people. When I'm talking to my neighbor who's in his 70s, he's not asking me whether there's a such a thing as truth. When I talk to his son and his grandson, that's a different conversation. So I think that's one thing. As far as what's the most important aspect of apologetics that you want to be, you know, I don't know if there's a more important one thing than another. I actually, my wife was a school teacher at Emmaus Bible College, and so she had lots of kids going through her classes. And we have this adage that, you know, a person persuaded against their will is of the other opinion still. So you can't just, you know, give them. That's not what you're trying to do. You're trying to answer their arguments. I don't know, you have any thoughts on this or I'm putting her on the spot, but I would say, yeah, that's the answer. Is the best way to defend the faith is you've got to know God's word. You know, there is a verse in Hebrews 4, right? It says the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, out of the book of Romans. So all that's to say, you got to know God's word. And if you want to be well equipped to reach people with the gospel, you want to know how to answer the arguments that the other side says, and you want to know how to answer the arguments they bring against scripture. But your goal is to bring them back to that book that has the words of life in them that testify about Jesus Christ. And the other thing is this, the reason why I'm drawn to archaeology is because kids love archaeology. Kids love it. When I would speak at camp and I would show different archaeological findings, you could hear a pin drop in there. They'd all be like this. I don't know if it's the Indiana Jones effect or not, but if you want to reach young people, get them interested in archaeology. This generation likes to do things. And, you know, Bible archaeology is one that I think has appealed to a number of us as a hook.
All right, another question. What advice would you give students at universities who may be hearing ideas like the documentary hypothesis, etc., in their classes? And are there resources that they could look for help?
Yeah, so here's the thing that this I think academia has done that's disingenuous. And now my background's aerospace engineering. Studied aerospace engineering. I went to work at Morgan Stanley, was head of, you know, oversaw technology for the company, and or lost swaths of it, I should say. So the this question.
Young people in colleges
Oh yeah, young
being
people.
taught these things.
So what's dangerous about academia is they start to teach things as if they're accepted scientific dogma when there's no evidence for it. This first day of class at Notre Dame, there's a professor of ours who's a professor of thermodynamics. And he was responsible for the ailerons and some of the US Air Force fighters. This is one of the smartest men in the world. And the second day of class, he says to us, by the time you're done with this class, you'll know the theory of evolution is not possible in this universe. And he was right. And yet it's taught in biology as if it's established fact, even though we've never seen an example of positive genetic mutation. And yet the whole theory of evolution is based off this. There's not enough time. And so the thing that I think would be helpful for young people to understand is just because something is presented as a theory, what is the evidence for it and what are the arguments against it? There was never a shred of evidence for the documentary hypothesis, not a shred of evidence, and yet it's taught everywhere because it's easier to believe that than to have to be accountable to a God. And by the way, I showed this one of these schools of thought that comes out of Germany. The Tübingen school was, there's no way Daniel could have been written by a guy 600 years before Christ, because Daniel 11 and Daniel, these things are too accurate. So it's what scares them about the Dead Sea Scrolls, by the way, because you're getting closer and closer back in time. So they say, well, Daniel must have been written in the first century BC, maybe second century BC, because it's so accurate, in this predicted prophecy. So they're scrambling to come up with another explanation of predicted prophecy than perhaps the author who's outside of time, space, matter could easily predict the future. So, short answer to your question now. When a hypothesis is presented that seems to challenge the scripture, a young people person will ask, is this a theory or is it established fact? And if you say it's established fact, what's the evidence? This is from my wife has given me a verse, and I'll read this and then I'll be quiet, John. But there's a verse that says, prove all things. And is it 1 Thessalonians? Yeah, this is 1 Thessalonians 4, 5, 21. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray that God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21 is the key. Prove all things and hold fast to that which is good.
Do you have like a resource that you could send somebody to say, go here, you can get more information, or you can find more resources that help you see or help understand what is going on? Is there something you can point to somebody to, or is there something you recommend?
Dan, I would say in the realm of archaeology, we'd start pointing them to the Bible and Spade magazine, Digging for Truth website, and the blogs we have. I'll say this one thing: when we would train our technology guys at Morgan Stanley, we'd make them go through 10 different fields of technology, and when they came out, they were ready to handle a lot of technological problems. It's the same thing here. You want to be exposed to Bible archaeology. You want to be exposed to biblical polemics and philosophy on how to defend the faith. And you want to know the word of God. You want to be versed in a number of these things so you're better able to be a witness for the Lord. But I would start with the cool stuff for young people who are in college. Go to that BibleandSpade.com because we've got some folks who really are heady and they know how to present things to young people well. That Digging for Truth podcast is excellent. It's fantastic. And it's done in a way that is done by academics in a lot of ways for so that this will stand up. Everything we do, by the way, gets subjected to peer review. So, like, we don't just find something and say, oh, here's what it is. We got to put it through the process that every other scientific group has to go through.
I will say that I have enjoyed the podcast tremendously, and one of our brothers, Josh Klein, has been on it a couple of times, who we had on a previous Wisdom at the Gate for anyone that's curious. So if you want to go back historically, he's been on there a few times, but it is an encouraging podcast for sure. Rob, I thank you for your time. I appreciate it. I want to mention to everyone, we will try to have this recording, the audio and video on within about a week on Voices of Christ in Greenwood Hills, the YouTube channel. I did have a question though that kind of goes with the question just that just came up, was I know in my past readings, and pardon, some of it's a little foggy, some of it's memorable, but there's times where like a writer will say, you know, at one point in history, we said so and so city in the Bible doesn't exist because we don't have evidence, or that person didn't exist. And then suddenly, you know, some discovery and oh, it did exist. So I guess my question to you would be, how do you delicately phrase that to people when they're like, oh, this city has never been found, so therefore the Bible's wrong? As well as, can you give a recent example or two of maybe a find like that where for years we thought X didn't exist or this person wasn't real, and then we have some biblical finding for it?
Well, so evidence, or just because there's lack of evidence that something exists doesn't mean it didn't exist.
Correct.
And I scramble here looking through my Shiloh is actually a good example where there was for a long time there was a thought that there's no way there really was this cultic site where the tabernacle stood. And it certainly wasn't occupied by people in the late Bronze Age, which I think late Bronze Age is the same as the Book of Judges. And then, in fact, there was a guy named Israel Finkelstein. He was an archaeologist who went there and said, "Boy, I hate this, but I can't." He's Jewish, right? "I hate this, but I can't find any evidence that this was even a significant site in history." And you know, we start digging there, and we find all this evidence with our new sophisticated technology. To show that this was a place that really existed. But let me give you a better example that's closer to our home. And
Oh,
Dan,
thank you.
I'll throw this to you. It's the city of Ai in the Bible. For years, people said there's no evidence that Ai existed. And Dan, I think you know we would say pretty conclusively, Kerbet El Makadar, you
Chip.
know, is now. So we know the book of where the city of Ai is. But you go back 50 years ago, people said no evidence that Ai existed or this massacre took place, right, Dan? Aren't we that's conclusively been proven now, right?
Yes, and then we have a 2-volume textbook coming out on the excavation of Kerbet El Makadar. And just a point about Todd, just to make a point, is that archaeology is it was impressed on me by the archaeologists that archaeology is just one small part of what ABR does. We've talked about the magazine, and we've also talked about the podcast. But there's also, if you don't publish on what your findings are in the world, it never happened. We have to take what we find, compile it, document it, and publish it. And it's published in the form of textbooks that actually go into universities around the world. And again, they're all peer-reviewed, and that's one of the most important aspects of what ABR does as it relates to the authenticity of the artifacts that we found or the cities that we found. But yes, AI is there.
Yeah, I was just going to add, Todd, that and that's well said, Dan. I'll give you another example that became a big battle at the University of Chicago. Numbers 33, 45 through it lists all the cities that were visited or all the places that were visited by the Israelites during the wilderness wanderings. One of those places is Dibon. And there was a skeptic out of the University of Chicago. His name was Gösta Ahlström. He was Swedish, and he wrote, "It's quite clear that the biblical writers knew nothing about events in Palestine before the 10th century BC, because the city of Dibon, again, which is mentioned in number 33, hadn't been found yet." Well, wouldn't you know it, they found it. And then the world's expert on Semitic philology, he's from the University of Michigan. His name is Charles Kralmakov. They found Dibon, and he wrote this: "Does the failure of a team of archaeologists to find a late Bronze Age stratum at the ruins of ancient Dibon lead to a conclusion that no city existed at the time? Or does it show that we're looking in the wrong place? If one holds to the biblical tradition, the archaeology of Dibon reveals only that the late Bronze Age city, the city of Joshua, had not yet been found." And that's what this philologist, which is a study of ancient maps, said. When we and by the way, the reason they found Dibon is an Egyptian tomb. It had a listing of where Dibon was in an ancient map, and they had been digging in the wrong place. Ahlström thought it was here, but they were digging in the wrong place. And I think it's another example like AI.
Yeah, thank you. That's really great.
Yeah, given enough time, we'll find it. We're just digging in the wrong place if we haven't found it yet.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
All right. Just one last question. And this question probably could take up a whole another presentation. So hopefully you have a short answer. What's the latest on the Shroud of Turin?
There's a podcast, number 268, I think is what it is. It's called New Evidence Around the Shroud of Turin, done by the guys at Digging for Truth. And Dan, I think we'd probably point them there. Is that your sense?
Yes. And there's also a new article that's come out by Brian Windle. And he has some thoughts on it. And to quote him, the thought is that I don't think there's anyone that is going to say of a surety that this has anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is evidence that it was something that covered somebody that was crucified during that period of time. So, you know, that's we're being very careful as to what we claim with regard to that artifact. Yeah. And we're also being very careful about how we present the artifacts as it relates to the honor and glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're being very careful about that.
Yeah, I would just say one of the strengths, John, to ABR is we have researchers who you must have a high view of the scripture, be a born-again believer, and you know believe that the Bible is inerrant before we're going to put you as part of our staff. But we are, you know, we have researchers who disagree on things. You know, I had Henry Smith and Rick Lancer. He was convinced that Agra Dog is the location of Noah's Ark, and Gordon Franz was convinced it's Cutie Dog. But neither one of them disagrees it was a worldwide flood and there was an ark. It's just they disagree where the mountains of Ararat exactly were. You want that in a good research group. You want disagreement and you want people hashing things out because they're trying to find where the thing was, but everybody agrees the Bible's historically accurate.
Yeah, I figured that question would come up. I know Dr. Jeremiah Johnson has been going around talking about the Shroud of Turin, and he's been on some podcasts that I've heard. So I've heard a lot about it recently, so I thought that might come up as a question.